A new series in the book of Ephesians. So if you would like to turn with me in your Bibles there, if you have been here any length of time, you know that I despise introductory sermons because I'm always tempted to try to squeeze the whole book and everything in there. But fortunately for us, or for me, I guess, Ephesians is one of Paul's unique letters where he includes his own introduction. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you. And peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do this very thing, that you would open up your word to us and remind us of your glory, that we, with the Apostle Paul, might overflow with praise to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It feels good to get all the praise. It does. And our whole culture pushes us to that end, right? How many likes has your post gotten today? Right, everyone ought to get a trophy. If your team wins the national championship, you can be absolutely incorrigible for a whole year. You should pursue all the praise. Our culture wants us to exalt ourselves. You don't hear a whole lot of politicians commending the other party for an idea. Instead, they just disparage the idea, and then a few years later, come up with the same thing and claim it was all their idea from the beginning. Video games have achievements as if you're accomplishing something significant in it. And there aren't a whole lot of advertisers touting how great others are going to look in the things they're trying to sell you. No, the tagline goes a little bit more like, you're going to like the way you look. You're going to get the praise and you're going to get the glory because it feels good to get all the praise. And our culture reinforces this idea that it is all about you. But reality has a way of breaking through that cultural lie. Funerals do this. Death has a way of shaking up our world and reminding us how much other people matter more than ourselves. And you'll see very often at one of those services a time set apart for a eulogy. a word of praise, when family members and friends will line up to speak highly of that other person, to lift them up and encourage us by how much they meant to us and to the world. And it's sad that too often we wait for sorrow and tragedy and mourning to remind us that we shouldn't seek our own praise, but that we should be people who give eulogies to others, words of praise to others, not just when they're gone, but in all of life. But there's one who deserves that word of praise above all others. And Paul begins this letter with a eulogy, a word of praise to God. It's different from most of his other letters. In almost every one of Paul's letters, he introduces himself, he's the standard greeting, dear people, and then he launches into a prayer of thanksgiving. And unless you're in the church of Galatia, where he just starts wagging his finger at him from the get-go, this is the only letter where he just starts off with this eulogy, this word of praise to God. And in doing so, he reveals the purpose of this letter that speaks to who we are to be and what we are to be about in this world. This letter is designed to encourage the church, to encourage God's people, wherever they may be, to live for something other than themselves, to live to the praise of God's glory. In fact, Paul is so captivated by the wonder of who God is and the glory that he has. He launches in to the greatest run-on sentence in all of Scripture. In the Greek, we have, in the English translations, we have like many sentences here. But in the Greek, from verse 3 to 14, is one 202-word word of praise. A single sentence. Because Paul just can't bring himself to stop giving glory and honor to this God. As we look at this in an introductory manner, we'll come back and look at it in more detail in the coming weeks. But as we look at it as an introduction to this series, to the purpose of Ephesians, to what it should mean for us in the world today, verse 3 provides a good summary for what Paul is getting at. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see here three themes. There is one who deserves all the blessing. There are those who are greatly beloved of the Father. And there is one basis for that love. So we're going to look at that. The blessing, the one blessed one, his beloved, and the basis of that love he has for them. And I want you to see, first of all, that the apostle is teaching us that God alone deserves all blessing, all praise, and all glory. He starts it off, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's astounding to think that this should even be a main point in the sermon. And yet, we have a bad habit of taking even spiritual things and twisting them to self-serving purposes and not purposes of worshiping and glorifying the living God. Consider, for instance, that adult coloring books, joke books, and self-help books fill the top 20 Christian books sold in 2016. The faith once delivered to the saints is now relegated to therapeutic self-esteem building, it seems, and good jokes, I guess. But the Apostle Paul has something different in mind. He is singularly amazed at God, who he is, what he's done. There is nothing that captivates his imagination more than this. He is the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the salvation announced in the gospel is so incredible. The work of God in salvation is so incredible that the whole Trinity dove into that great and wondrous work of redemption, with the Father planning salvation according to the purposes of his will. See that in verses 3 through 6. We'll look at that in future weeks. The Son accomplishes this salvation through the death and resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He accomplished this work of redemption, bringing forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. You see this in verses 7 through 12. And the Holy Spirit applies this salvation to his people, sealing them for that day. So there is no doubt or wonder. You see that in verses 13 and 14. So amazing is the work of God just in salvation that Paul comes to the end of each section and just repeats the same phrase again and again, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. He is utterly astounded at who God is and what he's done. And you don't find him here writing from prison in anguish over finding God's will for his life, or worried about whether or not things are going to work out well for him in this dark prison cell. He's not looking to feel better for himself or build up his self-esteem. He's not thinking about how Christianity might help his career or his connections. And he's not fretting about his 401k or intimidated by a pagan culture. He is captivated by the singular thought of his glorious God, and nothing else motivates him more. He beholds the person and work of the living God and bursts forth in praise, because there is no one else who deserves all blessing and all praise and all glory more than our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet what is interesting about this is that our God doesn't fix his attention on himself. Instead, he heaps blessings and attention on his people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, who has blessed us. This is what God does. He doesn't take this glory unto himself, but he, this glorious God, focuses his love and attention on his people. Ephesians is a circular letter, which means that it was designed to be sent to all the churches that received it. They were to get it and then send it. Now, all of Paul's letters, in a sense, were circular letters. They would take them, copy them, and send them on to the next church. But this one is unique in that it seems to be designed for the purpose of being a circular letter. In all of Paul's letters, he just has a habit, at some point or another, talking about all these people that he knows. He's never been to the church in Rome, but he sends them a letter and he's like, hey, everybody in Caesar's household, you know, say hey to them for me, because, you know, we know the same people, we go way back. And he commends people, he writes to the Philippians, and he even gets involved in this dispute that these two ladies have and calls them out by name. He's always connecting in these churches, but this book is general. He doesn't do that. And in fact, some of the earliest manuscripts we have of Ephesians doesn't even have in verse 1, in Ephesus, to the saints in Ephesus. It says, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Perhaps that's because Paul sends this letter, and as each church copies it down, they copy down in Ephesus, in Rome, in Laodicea, in Colossae. Because this was sent to all these churches in Asia Minor in a way that, how do I want to say this? All scripture is useful for God's people, Right? There is not a word in the New Testament that is not useful. But it's almost as if Paul is writing this letter to make the point, this is applicable to all y'all. Whatever church you're in, whatever city you're in, whatever background, whether you're Jewish or Gentile predominantly, it doesn't matter. This letter is generally applicable to all these churches in Asia Minor. Send it around to all of them. And what that means is there's no way for us to get out of having this be absolutely relevant to us. I mean, people will try with other letters. Well, Paul wrote that to Timothy. That doesn't apply to me. They're wrong to do that. But there's no way to get around that here. To the point that some critical scholars will just say, well, Paul didn't write that. And that's their way of getting out of having to listen to what it says. But this is for us. As is all of God's word. But you can't get out of it. It's for here. It's for now. To show us that when Paul speaks of God blessing his people, we are specifically and intentionally and purposefully included in that thought. We are blessed. We are the beloved. So how has God blessed his people? Let's just run through. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, there's some confusion here, and it can be difficult to really understand what this really means, so I need you kids to help me out. Which spiritual blessings does God give us here? Which ones? I can't hear you. Nobody knows? Can you? Thank you, children. Just humor me. Which spiritual blessings do we get? Every single one. We're Presbyterian. We don't talk. Every single blessing that God has to give, he gives to his people. And spiritual here does not mean imaginary, right? This is Holy Spirit-infused blessings. Blessings that don't fade or tarnish with time. Blessings that will stand the test of eternity. Blessings that last forever. And it's those blessings that God heaps on his people without limit. And you might be thinking, but I'm sick. Or I'm struggling at work. My family is falling apart. Or I don't know what the future is going to hold. I'm struggling with my grades. And yet Paul says, but your God has poured out on you without reservation every blessing he has to give, even in the midst of that struggle. That doesn't stop you in awe of God. The apostle continues. Verse 4, he says, he did all this even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless. We are chosen to be holy and blameless. And there are many who don't like that word chosen. It makes you uncomfortable maybe, but you have to deal with it because it's here in the passage, and at some point we will deal with it. But today we're going to say this. This word reveals something amazing about God. He didn't have to do nice things for his people. All right, growing up, I'd have to, you know, some grandma would send me a gift and my mom would make me write her a thank you note. The thank you note was not an overflow of praise from my heart. It was something I did under compulsion. I was trapped. God is not trapped when he does nice things for his people. He chose to. God wasn't trapped into choosing you because he looked forward in time and saw how holy you were living. How is that working out for you, by the way? No. He chose you in order to make you holy. He set his sight and his affection on a people because of his great love to make them something glorious. Even as we see in verse 5, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. He has adopted us as children of God. It's interesting to consider why people adopt children. When you read the news, you have all these movie stars, Angelina Jolie, right, traveling to foreign countries and adopting children. And it's interesting to me, when you see photos, how they are always the most beautiful, most healthy, most incredibly perfect individuals. But then there are others. Friends of mine in college traveled to China and adopted a child they knew was going to require a lifetime of surgeries. John and Danny Dowdy are right now. Danny Dowdy are right now. Loving and lavishing their love on a child that isn't fully healthy and needs some help. Many other Christians, many of you, have reached out with love to care for those in need, those that everyone else in the world might reject as worthless. Yet, you've set your love on them. How much more has God done this? Not looking for the most beautiful and the most wise and the most powerful, but setting his love on sinners. Setting his love on those who have no hope apart from him. Setting his love on people who, left to themselves, are destined for destruction, and making them saints. Or verse 6, we read, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And this passage is full of praise to God, praise to his glorious grace, praise for his worth and his honor. And what is so incredible about this verse is that God takes that praise, takes that grace that gives him this glory, and he turns it back to his people and gives it to him as a blessing. Who does that? What earthly king receives all the tribute from his dukes and duchesses and knights and says, you know what? I'm going to take it all and give it right back to you. No, he puts it in his treasuries. But God doesn't do this. Even the praise he receives for his grace, he uses it in a way to bless his people. Or verse 7, where we read that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's hard for us to think about what our salvation costs. We don't live in a culture that embraces sacrifice as a part of the ebb and flow of life. The idea that blood is required is something left for the ancient times. But when you think about the price for forgiveness, the price to wash our sins as white as snow, the price to have justice done, even for the things that we have done that are unjust, when you consider the price that God had to absorb in himself in order to grant us forgiveness and yet remain just, you can't get around the fact that it cost the life of the only begotten Son of God. When you think about what you brought to the table, like what did you bring to that great exchange where Christ takes on himself our guilt and dies for the penalty of our guilt and gives to us his righteousness and glory that we might enter boldly into the presence of God? When you consider that great exchange, what did you bring to it? Nothing of worth, nothing of value, nothing that tipped you over the edge and made you better than everybody else. You brought sin and misery and oppression and injustice. And it cost Christ his life. A life he gave freely for the joy set before him. Because of his great love for his people, so that God could heap blessing upon blessing upon blessing on them. And he paid it. And he paid it in full. And now, he just continues heaping blessings. In verse 8, lavishing upon us all wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of his will. Not only does he grant us forgiveness, but he guides our steps. We don't have to be stuck trying to figure out God's will for our life. He tells us his will for our life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he's given us his word to guide us and keep us in that way. We'll ask everybody in the world when we have a big, big decision to make, what do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? And we'll weigh all those things and end up doing what we wanted to do anyway. But God doesn't leave us hanging like that, doesn't leave us to our own devices, doesn't leave us with our own wisdom, but has even lavished us with his wisdom in the Word. And promises that those who call out to him for wisdom, he will answer. Verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance. I have survived more recessions now in my lifetime than I think any, you know, I'm good. Like if we don't have another one ever again, I'll be all right with that. You know, you've got the whatever happened in the 80s and 90s, and you got the tech bubble, and then you got the housing bubble, the Great Recession, whatever. And a lot of people all along the way, my parents included, have wondered if they might lose the very things they had hoped to give to their children. And with good reason. You might. But we have an inheritance in Christ that will not tarnish, that will not fade, that is worth all the things and more. And he's given it to us. An inheritance, keep in mind, that in the whole culture of the ancient Near East was reserved for the firstborn. Christ is supposed to get all of these things. He's the firstborn of creation, the firstborn from the dead. He is the only one who is worthy. He's the only one who is majestic and glorious. And he deserves this inheritance. And yet God is so good to his people, loves them so much, has adopted them as his own, that he might lavish on them this inheritance that they don't deserve. And if that's not enough, we see in verse 12 that he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He hasn't even come close to being finished with the blessings. Paul can't even begin to enumerate them. And he tops them all off with this, that on top of everything that God has done and is doing and will do for his people, he adds to it himself, sending his Spirit to dwell in and among his people, that we should never be apart from him. And what is so remarkable about all this is that it doesn't say word one about what we bring to the table. Not word one about what we do. Not word one about our worth or our works. This is all of God, and it has so captivated the apostle that again and again and again he says it is all to the praise of his glory. Because the basis of all those blessings we receive is Christ alone. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Why are we blessed? It's easy to start thinking, well, maybe it's the hair. Maybe it's because I went to Clemson. Y'all are like, no, it's definitely not that. How are we chosen? If it's nothing to do with us, like, then on what's the basis? And the basis is Christ. All of this is accomplished in Christ. This phrase, in Christ, in him, is repeated 11 or more times, depending on how you're keeping account. Verse 3, 4, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. In him. And there is in those two words a rich theology. That when we entrust ourselves to Jesus, when we put our faith in him, it's more than just switching teams. I was on the world's side, now I'm on God's side. It's more than LeBron taking off a Miami jersey and putting on a Cavaliers jersey. There is something deeper, more significant going on here. It is uniting us to Jesus directly. We are connected to him personally, such that the apostle can say, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I don't know about you, but I have not been to the heavenly places. I've been to a lot of great places. Outer Banks, they're beautiful. The mountains, the Rockies, the Appalachians. I haven't been to the heavenly places, but I know somebody who has. Jesus. And he's there right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And somehow, God uses my faith in Jesus to connect me inextricably to him so that all the blessings that Christ receives, I receive in him. All the love and affection and attention that the only beloved and begotten Son of God receives, I in him also receive, as do all the sons and daughters of the Most High God. It moves us not just from being those who trust in the world and now to those who trust in Christ. It moves us from being those who are of the world to being those who are of Christ. It changes us. We are new creations in him. And there is a spiritual mystery taking place there that Paul takes the rest of Ephesians to start to unpack. But even in this introduction, we see how it works out in part. That before the universe was set in place, God put his love on his people. He sought them out. He makes them holy. He pours out blessings on them. He isn't swayed by their wickedness or sin. He wasn't thwarted by their selfishness or greed. He's not partial to the beautiful or the strong. He knows every thought, every word, every deed that they will ever do. And as bad as some of them are, he still loved them, adopted them as his own, and choosing them in Christ, knowing all of this beforehand, that he might make them holy and blameless. And the basis of that glorious salvation can never be found in us. We must be found in him. His glory, our glory, his inheritance, our inheritance, his righteousness, our righteousness. So what does this mean then for us? We have the whole book of Ephesians to talk about the implications of this. So today we have just one point of application. Paul wrote this letter, remember, to encourage God's people to live for something other than themselves, to live to the praise of His glory. John Calvin, commenting on this section, says it this way: the lofty terms in which he extols the grace of God towards the Ephesians are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all on flame, to fill them even to overflowing with this thought. And there's an example of a group of people who have done this. You, if I tell you the name, you'll know exactly who they are. It was a little tiny group of people in the 50s who decided, who were so captivated by the glory of Christ, so wanting to live for His glory, that they established a little mission society. Mission society that had its headquarters in a rickety old house that probably could have fallen in on itself 16 times. But a mission society dedicated nonetheless to living for the glory of God and sharing the glory of God in a world full of darkness. And they've had their ups and downs, but the Lord has blessed it. People have come to the faith. People have grown more than they ever thought possible. Even some of their children went on to become a part of the mission society themselves. All because a few people were dedicated to living for and sharing the glory of God. The name of that mission society has changed over the years, but you've heard of it. It goes now by Calvary Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's us. The church, God's people, are His mission society in this world, to live for His glory and to make known His grace. May it be so. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would enable us to be devoted to Your glory. It's our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Use us in ways we cannot expect. Knit us together in Christ. Give us eyes to see the blessings that You showered upon us, and give us the boldness to go forth and make known how glorious, how loving, how mighty, how holy You are to those who need to know You. And Lord, we ask that You would accomplish this, not for our glory, but that at the end of days it would be said all of it had been done to the praise of His glorious grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.